This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
Well, it's really a privilege to be with you today. I often say that. I often say it's a privilege to be able to be with you, but it is. I'm amazed that God has given me the opportunity to be able to share His Word with you. I am definitely unworthy. No man is worthy to be able to speak on God's behalf except, of course, Jesus Christ, the God-man. But what a great privilege and what a great honor it is that God has stooped down to reveal Himself to us and to allow us the privilege of hearing from Him. And that's exactly actually what we're here to do. We are here to listen to God speak, and God does speak through His Word. I am absolutely amazed by the Word of God. And I wonder, even if you sit here today, if there's been times in your life where you've looked down at your Bible and you've just thought, what do I have here? This is just incredible, the way in which God reveals Himself to us through what He said in this book. Almost every week as I begin to study on Monday or Tuesday to prepare for Sundays, I begin with just praying, looking at the passage that we're supposed to look at and asking God, please, I'm not sure what's here. Please help me understand what you're saying so that I can deliver your message to your people. And I was thinking this week how every week is an answer to prayer, because I begin just wondering, and by the end of the week, I can't believe how much is in there. God still speaks through what He has spoken. And so we are here to look at what God says and to understand the meaning of what God says. And specifically, we have been beginning to work our way through what is, in a sense, an inspired biography of Jesus written by a man named Luke. So if you'll take your Bibles and open to Luke. I love biographies. You know what biographies are. They're books written about someone else who lived. And I recently have been on a major Jonathan Edwards kick. He's a person who lived a couple hundred years ago, an old theologian who said some really amazing things. And so I've been reading a lot of biographies about Jonathan Edwards. And so I often find when I go walking or go praying that it's almost like I'm having a conversation with Jonathan Edwards, because I've been reading so much about him and trying to think his thoughts after him. But I was, as I was walking this morning and praying for this afternoon, I was reminding myself that though Jonathan Edwards is a great man, he is not Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons why Jonathan Edwards is so fascinating to study is because of his love for Jesus. And so as I've been privileged to read biographies about Jonathan Edwards, which helps me to get to know Jonathan Edwards, and Jonathan Edwards is shaping my thinking, it's even more vital for us as a congregation to get to know this person, Jesus. I'm reading a biography of Jonathan Edwards that was written some 300 years after Jonathan Edwards lived. Today, as we study the Gospel of Luke, we're looking at an inspired biography. It's not just a man who sat down to write. This is actually an inspired biography. God enabled him to write this for us. And it was written not very long after Jesus actually lived and died and rose again. And so we are extremely privileged to study this biography of Jesus, not simply to know facts about the person of Jesus, though of course we want to know those facts, but in order especially to know the person Jesus and to be transformed as we look at Him. As I've been thinking about Jonathan Edwards, I am changing and going deeper. But Jonathan Edwards is nothing like this person Jesus that we're studying. Jesus is far above Jonathan Edwards. And so we are studying the God-man. We're looking at the person of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke in order to know Him and love Him and enjoy Him. And together, especially today, we're looking at Luke chapter 2, where Luke describes the birth of Jesus in verses 1 through 21. And as we saw last week, he begins Luke 2 describing the birth of Jesus by telling us some of the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth in verses 1 through 7. Really the historical context for the coming of Jesus into this world. And Luke writes, if you'll look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, who was the Roman emperor, that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." And after telling us a little bit about what was going on in the world when Jesus was born, Luke goes on to give us some insight into what was taking place in heaven, the kind of attitude heaven had towards the birth of Jesus, as he records the angelic announcement in verses 8 through 14. And look down at this second scene as Luke describes it. He says, "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased.'" This is quite an announcement, obviously, and it impacts these shepherds significantly. And so in verses 15 through 20, Luke records some of the different ways the shepherds and others responded to this announcement of Jesus' coming into the world. Luke tells us in verse 15 that when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, probably with their jaws dropping and their hands waving, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste. They went quickly and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And to conclude, it's as if Luke wants us to go away knowing that in spite of all the ups and downs, everything was taking place exactly as God planned it. And so he writes in verse 21, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus," and this is in bold print to me, "the name given by the angel, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." This is the story of Jesus' birth, and it's actually the only place we find it in Scripture, the circumstances surrounding his birth. Both Mark and John don't tell us very much about the birth of Jesus at all. And Matthew, though he gives us a little insight into what happened before Jesus was born, picks up the story of Jesus' life a couple years after his birth. And so this is really the only place in Scripture where we find this much information regarding the birth of Jesus. And because he's our Savior, we want to look together very carefully at this and pray even now that God would help us to be transformed by our study of this passage together. So let's ask God for help. God, we come to you and we want to see Jesus and we want to love him. And so, Lord God, Holy Spirit, we ask for your help. We pray that Jesus would be put on display in this church in a marvelous way, and that all here would see him, and that all here would respond to this sight of a beautiful Savior with hearts filled with love and affection. Jesus, you are the great reality in the universe. And we pray that we would respond correctly to this reality with love, joy, and affection. And we ask this in your name, Jesus, and we ask it with confidence because you are God's Son. Amen. Now, I think there have probably been times in all of our lives where we have struggled to understand exactly what God is doing. It's not total doubt, I guess. It's not that we're saying to God, I don't believe that you're doing anything. It's more a kind of uncertainty. God, I'm not sure what you're doing. It may be that we have looked at the circumstances of our life, the kind of things that are happening, and then we looked at the promises of God. Maybe we even showed up at church and heard a sermon on God's word or God's promises. And we went away kind of wondering to ourselves, you know, if God is really active, and if God really has made these kind of promises, and if what the Scripture says He's doing is what He's doing, and it's supposedly so extraordinary, because it is, then how is it that my life right now seems so ordinary? Like we might say, take the church, since this is something that I think about quite a bit, and I'm sure you have your own things as well, but like with the church, we know God loves the church, we know God has great plans for the church, we know that God's using the church to make Himself look great. And yet with all those promises and with all that we know about God's plan, it's still several years into our church plant here. And we're still meeting in the afternoons and we're not able to find a good place for us to meet. And so we might be tempted to wonder, if God is for us, then how come things sometimes seem so difficult? If God's promises are really so extraordinary, why is it as I look at my life that things seem so ordinary? I ask that because if we've ever struggled with that, what we saw last week as we began to look at the way Luke tells the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, that must have been a question, initially at least, that Joseph and Mary struggled to answer as well. We're definitely not the first to struggle with uncertainty. Now, obviously, we can't say that we know for sure what Mary and Joseph were feeling as they laid Jesus down to sleep in that manger that night. But it's not hard to imagine, if they had the energy, I guess, that they must have been asking themselves some questions. The kinds of questions that we're asking as we think of all of this. Because though we assume it must have been easy for Mary, given the fact that the angel visited her, really, as far as we know, when it comes time to her giving birth to Jesus, it's been months since she's been visited by that angel. Probably 9 or 10 months, and it only seems to have happened that once. And when it did happen, remember, she was told this seemingly crazy kind of news that would have absolutely turned her life upside down, and to that point, not necessarily for the better. In fact, I'm thinking, since that conversation with the angel, Mary's life, in many ways, had only gotten more difficult. Like here in Luke chapter 2, when her cousin Elizabeth announced her pregnancy, I am sure everyone must have been excited. This old lady who'd been waiting for a baby for so many years, everyone must have been patting her on the back. But imagine how different it must have been when this unmarried teenage girl named Mary told everyone about what was happening with her. Even here, as Luke records the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus, we don't really know why Mary went up with Joseph to Bethlehem. Because technically, it doesn't seem like she would have had to. I think most of us from places like America, we sort of assume that, of course, Mary would have gone with Joseph. Because that's what wives do. But living in Africa, we know, of course, that isn't an assumption. There are lots of times when husbands and wives have to travel somewhere by themselves. It's not that unusual. And seeing as it was the husband, Joseph, who was the head of the household and who would have had to go to be registered, one might think with Mary so far along in her pregnancy, she would have wanted to stay home near her mother and father, maybe. But obviously she didn't. And perhaps she didn't stay home, besides wanting to be near her husband when the baby was born. It could have been that she wanted to go because her being pregnant before she was married was causing some gossip and tension in her hometown. I mean, if her hometown was like most, there would have been a lot of gossip when people found out she was pregnant. And I'm pretty sure not many people would have been buying the whole born of a virgin thing. That had to have been difficult for her. That's the point. And to make matters worse, that's not all Mary was going to have to go through. Because as we read the beginning of Luke 2, we see that she's having to give birth to Jesus in these very humble and ordinary and obscure circumstances. Here is this teenage girl who, after having traveled some 100 miles, either by foot or by donkey, which can't be that comfortable, during the late stages of her pregnancy, she has to endure the worries of having labor pains in a strange city. And this is her first child. And she's not even allowed the comfort or privilege of a nice place to stay, like a guest room. But she has to give birth in the main room of some stranger's house. And probably it must have been some very simple house at that. This was a poor family. Because after she gave birth, Mary didn't even have a place to put Jesus. They didn't have enough furniture for her to lay Jesus somewhere. She has to take him, wrap him in swaddling cloths, and lay him in a manger, which may be a little difficult for us to picture because we don't use mangers very often anymore. But really, it was a feeding trough we're talking about. In other words, someone, and probably it was Joseph, would have had to go over to this little manger, clear out the hay or whatever was in there, because it was a place where animals ate. And yet Mary was using it here to lay her firstborn baby down because it was the only place she could find where Jesus could sleep. It's difficult. It's difficult for us to think of a more ordinary or obscure way for Jesus to be born. And with all of that ordinariness and all of that obscurity, I don't think it's a stretch to imagine that at that moment, Mary might have been wondering to herself as she looked at what's happening, wait a second, did I hear that angel right? I mean, I thought he said something to me about giving birth to the Son of the Most High God. And yet, you know, we can't even find a room. If God really has had this eternal plan, which I've been reading about in Scripture, that's supposed to be fulfilled in this baby that I'm giving birth to, then why am I having to lay him down in a place where animals eat? If this is God's plan, why isn't there any room for us in the inn? If God is really up to something so extraordinary, why does what's happening to me seem so ordinary? Now, what I love about studying the Gospel of Luke is just the way he puts these stories together. Because if you remember, way back at the beginning, as he started this Gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he told us why he's writing. Luke says, he's very helpful, he says, I want you to understand why I'm writing, and it's that you might have certainty. He says, I'm writing an orderly account, I'm taking these stories, I'm putting them together, so that you might be confident, that you might be assured. And it's like after telling us what we're supposed to be confident about in chapter 1, Jesus is King, Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, here at the beginning of chapter 2, he helps us confront the first major obstacle to being certain about what God is doing through Jesus. And that is how weak and ordinary and humble he looks. Jesus was born in poverty and obscurity. And as Luke records the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth in verses 1 through 7, he doesn't deny that. And can I just pound this home for a moment? Because I want you to understand, if you're going to find certainty as a Christian, and you need it, God wants you to be confident that Jesus is the King he promised. You need assurance. But what I want you to hear, if you're going to be certain about what God's doing, you're not going to find it. And the Bible doesn't expect you to find it. Luke doesn't expect you to find it through ignoring reality. And that's really what you're getting in a lot of churches. People know they need confidence. They know they need certainty. And so they're going to churches where pastors are basically denying reality and calling it faith. Luke doesn't expect us to find certainty by ignoring the difficult realities of life. He stares them straight in the face. But, and this is what I think you need to hear, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a plan for you to pursue certainty and assurance in the middle of the difficult circumstances of life. There is hope. There is reason to be confident. And I believe Luke's writing so that we can have this certainty. And I think here we begin to see how he expects us to find confidence in verses 8 through 21. That's part of what makes verses 8 through 21 exciting. Because what these verses do is they show us how real Christians can look at the birth of Jesus in all of its ordinariness and see it as the most significant and most important birth in the history of the universe. It's as if Luke is telling the story of Jesus' birth in three scenes. Verses 1 through 7, the circumstances surrounding the birth of Jesus. The problem. And then in verses 8 through 21, there are two more scenes which explain Luke's answer to the problem we found in verses 1 through 7. In verses 1 through 7, the historical circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. If all we had was what Luke writes here, we might walk away wondering about the importance of Jesus. But that's not all we have regarding the birth of Jesus. That's the point. We also have divine revelation from God. That's verses 8 through 14. There's this angelic announcement, and it's this angelic announcement, this divine revelation, that completely changes the way we should think and understand and respond to what's going on with the birth, the work, and the person of Jesus. Here's the truth. Here's the doctrine I want to be ringing in your heads as we leave this story today. Revelation is the key to understanding Jesus. If there's one thing I want you to take away from this story as we look at it, it's that you cannot understand Jesus and what God's doing through Jesus apart from what God reveals about Him in His Word. It's absolute foolishness to try to explain Jesus, who He is, what He's about, apart from the revelation we've been given from God in His Word about Him. If all we had was verses 1 through 7, the historical circumstances, if that's all we had, we might have a little tiny idea of what God was doing through Jesus. But it's really only when God steps in and explains what's happening through this angelic announcement in verses 8 through 14 that we understand what He's up to. And that's true all the time. If we just look at the circumstances of our life, we'll never understand what God's doing. We always have to look at our circumstances through what God has revealed in His Word. That's the only way we can really understand what God's going about doing in this world and in our lives. And so in verse 8, as Luke turns from the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth to the heavenly announcement which explains it, he also turns our attention from this young couple laying Jesus in the manger to a field somewhere nearby. He writes, if you look at it, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, we've become so used to this part of the story, I think, that we expect it. But it's really actually a surprising place to go. It's not like a field with sheep or shepherds is anything more important or significant than a room with goats and cows. There's one thing you need to know about shepherds as we look at this part of the story. It's that they were common men. Obviously, King David was a shepherd, so that gives them some credit, I guess. And perhaps there is a connection to David here. But the fact that he was a shepherd was part of what made him such an unlikely choice to be king. Shepherds in Jesus' day, they weren't a looked-up-to occupation. The opposite. As someone has said, shepherds were basically outcasts. We tend to romanticize the shepherds, especially since there are a lot of good shepherds in the Bible. But they didn't enjoy a very good reputation in Jesus' day. They lived out in the fields, and so they weren't able to keep the ceremonial laws. And you remember all those religious leaders in Jesus' day that were all into being clean and really against being unclean. And the shepherds were treated as unclean. They were regarded as liars and thieves. Their testimony wasn't admissible in the court of law. Shepherds were despised. With the exception of lepers, one man has said, they were the lowest class of men in Israel. There's a famous country song where I'm from, that's something like, Mama, don't let your sons grow up to be cowboys. And maybe in Jesus' day, they would have sung something like, Mama, don't let your sons grow up to be shepherds. If you and I had to pick a place for this angelic announcement, we wouldn't pick a field with sheep in it. And if you and I were going to choose a people to hear this angelic announcement, we wouldn't choose shepherds. But God did. These were the men God wanted to hear the good news first. He didn't come to kings first. He didn't come to the religious elite first. He sent angels first to working class sinners. And this is something we're going to see constantly through the Gospel of Luke. God's concern for those the world thinks are outsiders. And actually, this becomes a problem the religious elite had with Jesus. How come you're hanging out with these sinners? How can you be the one God promised and care so much about these people? And the reality is, God does. And we see that here. He comes to shepherds. And when he did come to these shepherds through this angel, it must have been a shock to them. Imagine, Luke says they were keeping watch over their flock by night, probably just like they had done hundreds of nights before. When in verse 9, an angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. It makes sense for them to be afraid because they were seeing an angel. It makes sense for them to be afraid because the glory of the Lord was shining all around them. It's hard to imagine what that must have been like, but in just a moment, they went from shepherding their sheep and stinking like shepherds do to standing in a field filled with the splendor of God's perceptible presence. It's amazing. And they were amazed. They were actually afraid. And so the angelic messenger speaks, and his first words are comfort and grace, are words of comfort and grace. He says in verse 10, Luke tells us, the angel said to them, fear not. Now I was thinking, if you ever meet an angel in all of his glory, that's probably how you'd want him to begin. Fear not. Because you would feel like you have every reason to be afraid. But this angel was coming with good news. And what we see as we look at what the angel says to the shepherds is that heaven's attitude towards the birth of Jesus was very different than the world's. When Jesus came into this world, it seemed as if no one noticed. I mean, if we just contrast Jesus' birth here with John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was born, what did his neighbors and relatives do? They rejoiced that the Lord had shown the family great mercy. But when Jesus was born, there was no one around who seems to be rejoicing, except, of course, Joseph and Mary. Jesus' birth was unnoticed by the world. This was seemingly just another baby being born in a small village in Israel. But that's not how the angels felt about it. They noticed the birth of this baby, and they saw the birth of this baby as good news. And the angel says to the shepherd in verse 10, fear not, for behold, look, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now that's a pretty strange way to talk about a birth, actually. Because usually a birth is good news for the parents. This is good news for the parents. And it brings them joy. But here the angels are telling us that Jesus' birth has significance far beyond his own parents. The announcement of his birth is a reason for all people to celebrate. It's not just a topic for discussion. It's actually an occasion for joy, the coming of this baby who was born in Bethlehem. Now, we hear the words all people, and our minds probably go to us immediately. But actually, the angels don't quite say all people. They actually say all the people. And that's a way in the Gospel of Luke that he specifically refers to the nation of Israel. And I often say to you that if you don't understand the Old Testament and the promises God made to Israel, then you don't understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not divorced from the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament was written so that we would be ready to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can only understand Jesus if you understand what God's doing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And here, Luke tells us that Jesus was coming. and was a reason for joy for the people of Israel. And later he's going to help us understand how the work of Jesus is going to impact people who aren't Jews like us. But for now we have to be patient as he's telling this story. And at this point he's calling our attention to the way Jesus came to fulfill the promises God made to Israel throughout the Old Testament. But what I like about the way the angel goes about explaining the significance of Jesus' birth is that he doesn't stop with this idea of it being a reason for joy for all the people. But if you look down in the very next verse, in verse 11, he gets specific and he says, "For unto you is born this day." And who is he speaking about there? He's actually speaking about the shepherds. You might expect him to say, "I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto Mary has been born." But he doesn't say that. He says, "Unto you has been born." It's as if the angels were placing a tag on the manger where Jesus lay that says, "To the shepherds, from God." As someone has said, ordinarily a baby is born to a family. They're the ones who receive the gift of the child's life. In this case, however, the child was for the shepherds and for their salvation. And so if you want to know why Jesus was born the way he was born, and please hear this. This is really, it's so sweet. There's a part of the reason Jesus was born in Bethlehem that is big picture. It fits into the big plan of what God is doing. And we're going to see that as he talks about him being born in the city of David. But that's not all there is to this. Part of the reason Jesus was born where he was born, the way he was born, was for these particular shepherds. As I look at this world, it's easy for me to believe that God is involved in the big things. It's much easier for me to believe that God is involved in the big things than it is to believe that he cares about me personally. But here we see a God who is interested in individuals like these shepherds. And has so orchestrated the events of Jesus' birth that these shepherds would come to know their Savior. That's awesome. We serve a God who's doing a million things at once, even when we don't think he's doing anything. And so as Jesus' parents are being forced to travel all the way to Bethlehem, and it seemed to them that there was no good reason they would have had to go all that way, God was at work, and part of what he was doing was pursuing the salvation of ordinary, common outcasts like these shepherds in this field near the city of David. And of course we know that Jesus was born not just for their salvation, but ours. And it's that especially that the angels want to emphasize after assuring the shepherds that this is good news for them. He goes on to make an announcement about who this baby would be. And he says in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior," which is the key statement that the angel is making about Jesus. The reason the birth of Jesus is cause for celebration is because he came to be a Savior, a rescuer. But again, not just any kind of Savior. He came to be the Savior that the Old Testament promised. That's why he goes on to say, "A Savior who is Christ the Lord." In other words, he's saying the salvation God provided is firmly rooted in the promises he made throughout the Old Testament. And one of those promises that he made was that the Messiah, the Christ, would be born in Bethlehem. I suppose if we read this a little too quickly, we might miss this. But Luke doesn't want us to. And we see how often he points out in this story that Jesus was born in the city of David. Even back in verse 4, it's his first hint. Luke 2:4, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." And here in verse 11, he draws our attention back to that. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem." And the reason he calls our attention back to that is because of Old Testament prophecies about where the Messiah would be born. Like Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where God says, thousands of years before Jesus was born, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." Now this is so beautiful. This is so beautiful. Because this helps us understand why Jesus' birth took place the way it did. If things had gone the way Mary and Joseph had been planning, most likely Jesus would have been born in Nazareth. As one scholar writes, it was not Joseph and Mary who came up with this plan. It only made their life more difficult. It was God who so ordered things that the supreme organizing genius of the ancient world arranged for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. This is amazing. Caesar Augustus ordered a census. And probably, most likely, for selfish reasons. The organizing principle of this census was that every man must return to the city from which his family sprang to be registered. Joseph belonged to the house and line of David, and therefore he had to go to David's city. He could not avoid maintaining the family tradition. The census compelled him. And Augustus, he knew nothing about the effect of this census. And the last thing he would have wanted to do was to strengthen the credentials of a messianic claimant to the throne of Israel. For Augustus, the taking of censuses was one of the ways he employed to get control over the various parts of his empire. But get this, this is so beautiful. Here's the irony of the thing, and I'm quoting. In the process, as Augustus thought of tightening his grip on his empire, he so organized things that Jesus, son of Mary, son of David, son of God, destined to sit on the throne of Israel and the world, was born in the city of David, his royal ancestor. He fulfilled unknowingly the prophecy of Micah and thus established this particular detail in the claim of Jesus to be the Messiah. I mean, imagine if you had asked Augustus, would you please order a census so that this baby could be born in Bethlehem and thus have a claim to be the Christ who the Old Testament's prophesied. Augustus would say to you, what are you talking about? Off with your head. He had no understanding of who God was. He had no understanding of what the Scriptures promised. He was just going about being a greedy, wicked emperor. If you had asked him, why are you organizing this census? Money. More money for me. More money from Rome. And yet God was behind this act of Augustus, using Augustus, even though he didn't know he was being used, to fulfill the prophecy he had made thousands of years before about where the Messiah would be born. This is awesome. A lot of times, a lot of us, we always want God to be working in these obvious ways. We want fireworks. You know, we want a virgin giving birth or something. And if he's not doing that, we're like, oh, God's not doing anything in my life. God's not at work. But here in the birth of Jesus, we see another way God works. And it's powerful. Here's this emperor who's beyond the reach of everyone else. No one gets to tell him what to do. And yet God is right there in the middle of that. And he's using this man's greedy desire, and he's using his administrative skills. And actually, this blows my mind, all the details that led up to him being the emperor and having this power. God's using all of that for this moment where it doesn't look like anything at all is happening, but it's all happening. Jesus is born exactly where God said he would be born thousands of years before. And I think we attach far too much importance on the visible and spectacular happenings in the life of the church. God is always working his gracious purpose on earth, whether we can see it or not. And this is just another reminder of that. And if you're not amazed yet, take the most tragic kind of detail that we find in this story. The most pathetic detail, you might say. Thinking about how Mary and Joseph didn't have a place to stay. Homeless here. And having to wrap Jesus up in swaddling clothes and lay him in a manger. Surely God's not involved in that. The opposite. He's totally involved in that. Because how are the shepherds going to find this Jesus with the babies that were born in Bethlehem and all the houses and the mothers? The angels tell us God has orchestrated a sign for them, verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Which must have been a shock for the shepherds. Not the part about the swaddling cloth, because in that day they thought for some reason that the arms of babies had to be rigid when they were born. So they would wrap them very tightly so they couldn't move their arms. That was fairly normal. But the fact that he was lying in this manger would have been totally unexpected and so encouraging to the shepherds, because as the shepherds heard this announcement about the Messiah's birth, they must have wondered, if the Messiah was being born, would they be welcome? I mean, this is the most important person in the history of the universe. And who were they? They were just dirty shepherds. Poor. All that most of them had was their staff and the clothes on their back and their sheep. But God designed the birth of Jesus in such a way that it would have taken away any excuse the poor shepherds may have had about whether or not they would be welcome at Jesus' side. Because he was born in a place they could understand. To poor people who had no place to even lay their baby. When he came, he was not couched in royal splendor as they might have expected, but instead he was to be found lying in poverty. The very thing that you would think would be an obstacle towards believing Jesus was who the Bible says he was, his poverty, his obscurity, his weakness, is what the angels use as proof of the fact that he is exactly who he claims to be. The symbol of Jesus' poverty is the sign he really is the promised king. You will find the baby lying in a manger. The angel's announcement is this revelation from God that explains everything and turns completely the way we look at the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth upside down. When I was a child, we used to, in our cereal boxes, we would sometimes get, they would call it secret decoder toys. And so you would get a little cardboard piece of paper or something, a piece of cardboard, I guess. Cardboard is cardboard. And on there would be like a message, but you couldn't read the message just looking at it. They would give you these pair of red sunglasses. And so you would put on the red sunglasses, and somehow, as you put on the red sunglasses, you were able to see clearly what had been confusing to you before. And there's a sense in which God's revelation is like that with the circumstances of our life. If we just look at the circumstances of our life, we can be totally confused about what God is doing. But we can't just look at the circumstances of our life by themselves. We have to look at what's happening to us through the lens of God's Word. If you looked at what was happening in Bethlehem that night with this teenage couple far from home, having to give birth to their firstborn son and lay him in a manger, apart from this announcement, apart from this revelation, you would likely get everything wrong. You would probably be tempted to say, God's forgotten him. God's not keeping his promises. God's not doing anything. When in fact, the exact opposite is what is happening. And so I think you can understand why after the angel of the Lord made this announcement to the shepherds, there were a whole bunch of other angels who couldn't leave him to announce this alone. And I almost picture them standing in the back just waiting for him to be done, looking at each other. An announcement like this needs an exclamation point at the end, and they give it. In verse 13 we read, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Amen. If the shepherds were amazed when they saw the one angel by himself, how must they have felt when they suddenly, seemingly from out of nowhere, saw this multitude of heavenly hosts? And if the shepherds had any confusion when they first heard what the angel of the Lord had to say about the significance of this baby Jesus, these angels have appeared to absolutely remove it. Because while this baby may seem insignificant, heaven proclaims his significance. While no one on earth may have noticed this baby's birth, all of heaven is singing God's praises. The angels look at the birth of Jesus and they say, God deserves worship. And he's receiving it in the highest of heavens in his throne room. Even now, he's being adored by the angels. I know some of us, and maybe I should be more pointed, I think some of you, you're really influenced by the people around you and what they think. And so what they think is exciting, you think is exciting. And what they think is important, you think is important. And what I want you to hear right now is that if you had done that, if you were like that back when Jesus was born, you would have completely missed the most significant and important and glorious event in the history of the universe. There was no one on the earth who thought the birth of that baby to that girl in that little room on that night was important. And yet when all of heaven saw it, they viewed it as a reason for the highest and loudest and greatest of praise. And so I say to you, when it comes to life, let revelation lead the way. Don't evaluate what God is doing and what is important by what seems to be happening or by what the people around you say to you, but by what heaven says, by what you find revealed in God's Word. God sent His Son into this world for people like you and for people like me. The angels tell us that Christ's coming was not just a reason for praising God, but they say not only, verse 14, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased. Jesus came to bring peace with God. Our sins deserve God's punishment, and you can't understand what Jesus came into the world until you feel that deeply. You deserve the wrath of God. This baby is significant because He came to bring peace. And He brought peace to His people by dying in their place and taking the punishment they deserve. And because of this peace with God, we're now enabled to have peace with one another. Oh man, what sin has done to this world and to our relationships. It sometimes seems as if it's only strife, 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 because we're so self-centered and constantly seeking after our own good. But Jesus' coming means we don't have to so desperately seek after our own good. God Himself is seeking our best. And that frees us up to pursue the good of each other. And though we don't experience that perfectly now, one day we will. And those with whom God is well pleased, that means His chosen people, those whom He saved, they will experience an eternity of God's peace, of peace with each other and peace with the universe itself. It's ironic, I think, if you had asked many people in Jesus' day, who was the most powerful person on the planet? Whose birth was worth celebrating? Who was bringing peace to the world? They would have thought it was Augustus. And initially, as you read the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth, you're impressed by the power of this Caesar. But it's when these angels show up, when you look at what's happening through what God has revealed, that you begin to understand what is actually significant. And you can come to discover that the one the world thought was powerful was actually just a tool in the hands of God. And this one the world thought was weak, was actually the promised King, whose birth, whose life, whose death, and future resurrection would eternally change the lives of millions of believers and the history of the universe as well. And so my question to you is, do you believe it? If you are not a Christian, we are here to proclaim this to you. You are looking at your life and you're confused about what's happening in this world, and you'll never be able to figure it out on your own, but you don't have to. God has spoken and He's revealed His plan, the history of the universe and its future. There is a God who has created this universe and He rules over everything you see. And because He owns it, He cares about it. As creator, He is king, and as king, He demands your obedience. He is a kind king, and He made a perfect world for His creatures to enjoy. But the people He made did not want to serve Him as king. And so many years ago, our ancestor, whose name was Adam, and who served as our representative before God, rejected God and chose to live life as his own master. And the consequences of his rebellion were serious. All the problems we see in this world and experience in our own lives come from that. And one of the most serious of those consequences is that every single one of us comes into this world as God's enemy. We are born rebels, wanting to be our own king. And as a result, we all disobey God, and our disobedience deserves God's punishment. Though God is patient, He's also just. And being a just judge, He must punish every instance of disobedience. And He's established the day on which all men, and this includes you, will stand before Him and be evaluated and judged for the way you lived your life. And that's frightening news. But there's also more to the message of the Bible than judgment. And we're studying that in the Gospel of Luke. Because God is love, He's provided a means of escape from His judgment, which He reveals to us in His Word, and especially in the Gospel that it contains. And in the Old Testament, God spent thousands of years trying to help us get ready to understand what Jesus would do, by making promises through men who spoke for him, and by raising up this particular people whose laws and rituals and priests and sacrifices point us forward to the great rescue God is planning in Jesus. And at just the right time, when all hope seems lost, God fulfills his promises and sends his Son into the world. He takes on human nature. And this man's name is Jesus. He's the baby born in Bethlehem that night. And in this man, Jesus, the fullness of God dwells bodily. And so as we read the Gospel of Luke, we're reading the story of how the eternal Son of God took on human nature for the purpose of providing us a means of salvation. He came to be the Savior we so desperately need. And he does this by living a perfect life and dying a death he doesn't deserve, so that he might bear the punishment of those who repent of their sins and put their faith on him. 3 days after he's crucified, he rises from the dead, proving that God the Father has accepted his sacrifice. And shortly after appearing to his Father, he ascends into heaven and he sits at the Father's right hand, sending the Holy Spirit to his people as the down payment and guarantee of the ultimate gift he's purchased for them, an eternity of joy in the presence of God himself, which his followers will experience fully in a new heavens and a new earth, where he will rule visibly once again as a king, so that his people will live forever in a place of perfect righteousness. And I'm here to declare to you that God, who sent this same Jesus, this Jesus, thousands of years ago, this God who sent this Jesus that we're reading about here in the Gospel of Luke, will one day send this same Jesus to deliver his people and to judge those who stubbornly refuse to submit to his rule. This humble Savior who was born in this obscure place, in this almost sad and tragic way, will return to earth as a conquering and glorious King. And only those who repent of their sins, who turn from their sins, and who put their trust in Him will escape God's wrath and will experience the joy of living in God's presence forever. Therefore, I beg you, before it's too late, stop living as if you were your own king. The king has been born. You are not him. The king has come into this world to provide the salvation you need. Stop living in rebellion to this king. Submit to his lordship. Ask God to forgive you for your self-centered living. Stop trusting in your own efforts. Instead, trust in the one and only Savior God has provided. By grabbing hold of the promises of mercy that God shares in the gospel with both of your hands, and saying, this Savior that I read about being declared to these shepherds this night is my Savior. He is the one who came to live and die for me. And I will trust that the work he has done on the cross is enough that I might have peace with God. Why will you die? Why will you perish? Turn to Christ. God has provided a Savior. He comes to provide salvation. He comes to provide forgiveness. But he will return to bring judgment. And if you don't bow your knee to this Jesus now, you will be forced to bow your knee to him when he returns. So we as a church, along with the angels, exist to proclaim this great message, and to call on all men everywhere to respond obediently to this news by confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing that God raised him from the dead so they can be saved. We do not want to misunderstand what's happening in Bethlehem all those years ago. It may have looked ordinary, but as we look at what God says about it, we discover it, in fact, is absolutely extraordinary. Let's pray. And maybe I'll just give you a minute, and we'll be silent, and then I'll close us in prayer in 1 minute. But I just want you to go before God and to examine your own heart. And those of you who aren't believers, if you haven't come to Christ, I would just ask that you would even just cry out to God, that he would, through his word, reveal the greatness of Jesus Christ, and that you would come to taste and see that he is good. There's nothing more important for you. And those of you who are believers and maybe you're discouraged, I just ask that you would even come before God and ask him to trust the revelation that he's provided, and ask him to help you to really lean on His Word and understand things not by your own opinions and ideas, but through what His Word has to say. So I'll just give you a minute of silence, and then I'll ask Alan to close this in a word of prayer.